Please take your Bibles this evening and turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 32. We're going to begin by reading together a few verses from 2 Chronicles 32. We'll read verses 24 to 26. This is a little window out of the life of King Hezekiah. King Hezekiah was one of those great kings renowned for godliness and faith in Jehovah, and yet who was vexed by weakness, as we see here. 2 Chronicles 32, verses 24 to 26. In those days Hezekiah was sick to the death, and prayed unto the Lord, and he spake unto him, and he gave him a sign. But Hezekiah rendered not again according to the benefit done unto him, for his heart was lifted up. Therefore there was wrath upon him, and upon Judah and Jerusalem. Notwithstanding, Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord came not upon them in the days of Hezekiah. Why does God, in his all-encompassing providence, leave his people, leave Christians in their sin? Why does God, in his all-encompassing providence, leave Christians in their sin? That's the question before us this evening. We're engaged in a series of sermons on the doctrine of providence, and we considered last week, our fifth sermon, this week our sixth sermon, we considered last week the relationship of sin to providence, and we saw there from God's word that God's providence extends even to sin, so that God has ordained, God has set in his sovereign will the inclusion of the sinful actions of men and angels, so that when we say God is governing all his creatures and all their actions, that includes even their sinful actions. And yet we also saw simultaneously that God is neither an approver of sin nor the author of sin, and cannot be so. Man is the source of sin. I am responsible for my sinful thoughts, words, and deeds, because it is mine and all mine. And so we sought to set forth some of these themes, trying to unravel what is really a difficult question: God's providence and sin. And I won't rehearse it any further. One of the questions that arises out of that rather technical, theological treatment, one of the pertinent, pressing questions that rises out of that is the one I began with. Why does God, in this comprehensive providence, include the sin of his believing people? This is both pertinent and pressing, because after all, God's revealed will, the Bible, stipulates holiness. And for the Christian, our heart, at least in large part, wants holiness. And if those two things weren't enough, God has the power to help us and to deliver us from our sin, establishing us in our holiness. We know that because on the last day, he will eradicate all of our sin forever. And so we come respectfully, we come reverently to wrestle with the question, how are we to make sense of these things? We know that God works by degrees. He could have created the world in a split second, and yet he took six regular days to create the world. We know that even after the fall, we have at the fall the promise of salvation. And he could have brought immediately the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, to purchase and to provide that salvation. And yet he didn't. He allowed 4,000 years to pass or thereabouts. And then even when the Savior came, he came and his great work was accomplished. And now we have gone another 2,000 years waiting still for his second coming and the culmination of everything. God works by degrees. He took his people out of Egypt and left them in the wilderness for 40 years. And there are many, many other examples. So it is with sanctification. So it is in the experience of God's people, God's dealings with us, in our growth in grace, in our panting after godliness, God deals with us in degrees. But while we can state those facts, we still do not have resolved in our minds the purpose. What reasons are there behind the fact that I still sin in God's providence? Because after all, God's providence is wise. God's providence is good. God's providence is righteous and holy. God's providence is gracious. And so how can God in his providence be all of these things and I as a Christian continue to sin? What would be the good, holy, righteous, gracious purposes that God has for not immediately sanctifying his people when they're converted? That's the question that we have before us this evening. And really, we could summarize all that's to follow with a simple answer, and the simple answer would be in order to humble us. Because God purposes to humble us. After all, here we see Hezekiah, who is renowned. I mean, this is a giant, a man of colossal faith in what has been described previously. And yet, his heart is lifted up in pride, we're told. And so God, in providence, allows that pride in order to bring him down. The same thing with David. We have Psalm 51 flowing, that penitential hymn flowing out of the experience of humbling. Or you think of the Apostle Paul, who again is known for the depth and vibrance of faith and holiness that is described everywhere in the Scriptures. And yet we're told in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7, "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." Even in God's dealings with Paul. So Hezekiah, David, Paul, we could list many others. God brings humility. But we want to go further than that. We want to go deeper than that. We want to unpack some of the facets that really are included underneath that. What good purpose, what reasons does God, even in his providence, in ordering and orchestrating our life, include the presence of sin? And really here we have one of the sweetest portions of the Westminster Confession. You know, our confession is often derided for the fact that it is so cool or cold in giving precise, detailed, carefully nuanced expositions of the various doctrines that are covered. People think, well, we need something warmer and more devotional. What would you... Those sound like pretty good qualities to me, by the way, for a statement of a confession of faith. But you come to chapter 5 on providence, and specifically to paragraph 5, and you have one of the most delectable, warm, sweet, pastoral paragraphs in the confession where you see this doctrine being articulated, the one that we're covering this evening. So providence and believer's sin. We have five points before us. The first reason or the first purpose that God in providence has ordered even the sins of his people is for the chastening of former sins. First of all, the chastening of former sins. Christ in his love will leave us to sin and thereby to wrestle, to be at times bruised and battered, in order that we might have clearer in our minds, in order that we might see that sin is our greatest burden. Sin is the biggest burden in our life. We're brought face to face with that. We commit a sin, and we commit the sin again, and we commit a sin repeatedly, and perhaps it's unchecked, and it becomes something of a regular pattern, and then we go to God. and we say, Lord, have mercy upon me. Deliver me. Give me help. Enable me to make progress in my sanctification. Enable me to have victory in this area that I am struggling under. And we go to the Lord and we find it very difficult to break the habit that has been established by this pattern. And at times it's because the Lord is taking us to the woodshed. We have sinned and sinned and sinned, and it's gone unchecked, and it's become a pattern. And the Lord is not immediately alleviating, lifting the burden off of us, in part in order to chasten us for the former sins, this established pattern of sin. Or you think of the sin of neglecting the means of grace. We neglect the word, we neglect prayer, we neglect the public ordinances, we neglect all these means that God has given to us. And then we find ourselves with inadequate strength to overcome other sins. And no wonder. We have not used the nourishment and the resources that God gives to fortify our souls. And now, in the battle with other sins, we find ourselves waning. And it is the chastening of the Lord for neglecting the means of grace, for this other category of sin. And so we find ourselves slow to learn, or we're filled with fears and not faith. And we entertain those fears, we cultivate those fears, which is really an expression of unbelief, and we don't exercise faith. Sometimes the Lord will give us our fears in order to chasten us for that. You know, we're filled with self-love, and we are pursuing self-love. And just as a child who is left unchecked and eating cake, they find out quickly that after a couple of pieces of cake, when you're working your way through your third or fourth piece of cake, all of a sudden what was tasty, all of a sudden that which looked really, really, really yummy makes them feel sick. They feel nauseated. And the Lord will at times, here we are, full of self-love, and He will, in providence, leave us in that sin in order to sicken us with our sin, to teach us about sin. It's the chastening of the Lord for former sins. And so here we are, when powerless before sin at times, struggling and saying, Lord, why don't you deliver me? Why don't you? You have the power and providence. Why aren't you taking me out of these struggles? Is it at times because of the chastening of the Lord, neglecting His means or something else? You see, sin becomes bitter to us, just like the child learns. When they commit a sin and there's the sting of the rod, it makes bitter what was in the act of sin, perhaps at times pleasurable. They learn the bitterness of sin. We learn. Sin becomes bitter to us. And we begin to hate sin more than death itself. We begin to have a sound hatred for sin. So there's chastening for former sins. But just as in a family where you have a number of siblings, one child does something and they're taken and they're disciplined, what happens? The other children sit up and pay attention. And they have the opportunity to learn something from the other child, their brother or sister's spanking. And so God, too, uses in His providence. Under the chastening for our former sins, God tutors our brothers and sisters in the faith who learn the cheapest way possible by secondhand experience. They learn from the Lord's chastening of us at times, how they can be made wise in the things of God. So why in providence does God leave us, the believer, in sin, under the weight of multitudes of temptations at times? The first is to chasten us for former sin. The second is discovering hidden corruption. A second purpose or reason is for the discovering of hidden corruption. The Lord shows us our heart. He blows the fog off of our heart and shows what we did not see previously, that we have enemies that are alive and well and ready to betray us in our own bosom, in our own hearts. There are enemies there that are alive and ready to betray us. And so you find that with Hezekiah. For example, if you go to Isaiah, where we get another window into his the biographical account of God's dealings with him. In Isaiah 38, verse 15, Isaiah is speaking, beginning at verse 9, but in verse 15 he says, "What shall I say? He hath both spoken unto me, and himself hath done it. I shall go softly all my years in the bitterness of my soul." You see what God's doing with Hezekiah? "I will go softly all my years in the bitterness of my soul." He's having discovered to him the hidden corruption that's there. Zacchaeus, the Reformed theologian, refers to the sin that's found in our hearts as a domestic tyrant. We find unveiled the domestic tyrant within us. When we are left to our sins, just as God left many of the Canaanites in the land in order to try the people, he's left sins within us in order to try us, to test us, and to show us ourselves. Think of all of the graces that would have no opportunity of expression without sin, remaining sin, hope. Well, if we had what we expected, what we had confident expectation in, there would be no hope. If we could see, there'd be no need for exercising faith. You think of all of the various ways, patience. It's patience that is exhibited in the context of sin and its effects. How great would our sense of need be for the ordinances of God? You see, the Lord has left sin in order to give a place, a context, a backdrop for these things. And so God shows us, discovers hidden corruption. He shows us the deceit of our hearts. How often do we have in the New Testament God speaking to Christians and saying, "Be not deceived, brethren"? It's regular, more than you would realize unless you stopped and actually looked and studied. We think within ourselves, we have this concept of who we are, where we are, how we are. And so we're conducting ourselves, and we see ourselves in a certain light. And it's often wrong. We're deceived. We're mistaken. We're duped. We think of ourselves as in a certain status or in a certain position or in a certain degree of grace or having certain strengths or weaknesses. And we're wrong. And the Lord has to show us our deceived hearts. He has to discover unto us the hidden corruption that's still there, just as Hezekiah has lifted up in his heart and unknown to him, God leaves him. God allows him to go on in that pride in order to break him, in order to humble him, to show him, "Look, this is what you really like, Hezekiah." We often think that we're right. We're sure we're right. And in fact, God shows us that we were wrong. And it is through in providence, leaving us to sin, that he often proves to us our error. Sin becomes seen as an exceedingly sinful thing. We see it in its true light. Sometimes he's leaving us in sin, and the reason is because it's the only way to reveal a pattern of sin in our life. We're not catching on. We're dull in our minds. We're not seeing. We're not perceiving that there are sins in our life, and the Lord leaves us. He orders that these things will be carried forward in order that the sustained pattern turns the light on. We begin to see, wait a second, there's a major problem here that I had not recognized previously. And so we make good use of even our sin that we've repented over when we see the reality of our souls, the reality of the true state of our souls. We're humbled before God. We see, wait a second, I am not what I thought I was. And really, for the Christian, there is happiness in that. It's a happy thing to be awakened out of our spiritual sleep if we're slumbering along, and then there's an outbreak of one sin or another, and it's like a person coming and shaking us, rousing us out of our sleep, it's a mercy to us. Just as merciful as if you were going down the road driving a car and someone shook you awake in the midst of that. You're being protected, defended against impending doom. And so the second purpose is discovering hidden corruption. The third is increasing dependence on God. Increasing dependence on God gives us the fact that we still have sin gives us many errands for going to God. We are more frequent in prayer because we have sins that we're struggling with that send us to Him for help. Or we are sent more frequently because of our need of pardon and forgiveness for sin. And so here we are, and we tend, when left to ourselves, to become careless. We tend, when left to ourselves, to become self-sufficient. And just like a child who's careless and full of themselves could stumble and into a little fire or into the stove and burn themselves and thereby see, hey, I need to be alert. I need mom and dad to protect me. So too, God's people, in our carelessness, are burned in sin. We see more than we did previously our need for our Heavenly Father, our need of Christ, our need for the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need a closer dependence. So not such a distance from Him, but to be closer to Him in our dependence. Not so intermittent, not so on again, off again, but it has to be constant dependence, where it's sustained all the time. We're seeing, I need the Lord's grace every second of every day to be kept. We see our need for all the provisions He's given, for our need for preaching and prayer and reading and family worship and the singing of the Psalms and the sacraments of the Lord's Supper and baptism. We desperately need this. These are the buckets, as one of the Puritans said, the buckets with which we draw Christ out of the well. And we see our need for the fellowship of God's people, our need for Christian friends to help us. All of this shouts neediness, our necessities. And so with the Psalms, we are led to cry out frequently, help, Lord, help. We have increasing dependence upon God and a greater love for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting that in the Song of Solomon, it's when he is driven away, he withdraws himself through her carelessness. And it's the restoration of that relationship, that fellowship in that song that is so expressive of love and of affection and of depth, of sweetness. You know, you see it even in a marriage relationship where there's a conflict that arises. And in the healing of that conflict, in the coming together, in the restoration, there's a sweetness and a depth and a love and a preciousness that is found there. So for the Christian, we're stung by sin. We see our need for greater dependence upon God, and our love for Him is sweetened as our grip is tightened upon Him. Fourthly, watching against future sin. Watching against future occasions of sin. If you have a low shelf in your house and you walk around the corner and ding your head on the corner of that shelf, it's going to smart, it's going to hurt, and you're going to shake your head and you're going to think to yourself, ouch. And then if, you know, a few hours later, a day later, you come around that same corner and bam, you hit your head again, you're going to say, double ouch. This is really starting to cause me pain. What's going to happen? After that, if we're smart, if we're wise, every time we come around that corner, we're going to be watching for the corner of that shelf. We're learning that if we want to avoid the pain of hitting our head on the shelf, We need to start watching for it. What happens? God in his providence has a wise, good, gracious purpose in the inclusion or extension that is encompassing even believer sin in order to make us more watchful against future sin. So we're hit, as it were, with sin. And then again, we're hit, maybe in the same circumstances, similar circumstances, same sin, same or similar context. Wham, we're hit with sin again. Now all of a sudden we begin to sit up and pay attention and say, you know what? Every time this context arises, I am hit by this particular sin. I'm going to start watching for future occasions of that sin. On Sunday morning when we're getting ready for church, there is an increased temptation to be irritated or frustrated. And therefore, I'm going to end the day Saturday night in prayer in preparation for that context. I'm going to begin the day Sunday morning watching as I go around the corner, if you will, for that sin so that I'm preparing for it and thereby enabled to better handle it, to navigate it, to overcome it. If you've been sick for a period of time, if you're like me, after you get better, you have a new boost in your zeal to avoid sickness in the future or to care for your health. And so at least for the first couple days, you're taking vitamin C and zinc and echinacea, whatever, all these sorts of things with greater discipline than you were before because you want to avoid that sickness. And so we can use spiritual recovery from a sin or a temptation in order to improve our strength by God's grace in closeness to the Lord. There's Job, and he's a godly man, and yet he hasn't been sinless in some of his responses throughout the book. He comes to chapter 40, and God says, you want to talk? You think you're ready to talk? You're going to talk to me. And as soon as God begins addressing Job, chapter 40, what does Job say? He says, lay my hand over my mouth. I spoke before, I will not answer again. He's learning to be watchful. He's saying, I'm not making that stupid mistake again. And so for the Christian, God in his gracious, his good, his wise providence includes even our sins in order to increase our watchfulness against future occasions of sin. We learn to anticipate temptation. We learn to watch and therefore see them before they come upon us. And we pray accordingly. We say, in this situation, I'm tempted to be covetous. When I talk to this person, I'm tempted to be discontent. In this situation, I'm tempted with unchaste affections or with anger or whatever it is. And we grow in grace. God is sanctifying to us our past sins by increasing our watchfulness for future sins. And when we get the victory, we don't think to ourselves, oh, we're done with that. And we can check that one off our list. That one won't be back to visit us again. No, we're not so foolish as to think something like that. We say, I'll see that again. And I'm learning by God's grace to walk before him. And so as you go through your day, it's like walking through a minefield. You watch every step. Every step you're taking, you're stepping carefully as you go. And you're being taught in the ways of God. But then fifthly, a fifth reason or purpose for believers' sin and God's providence is for glorifying Christ and his grace. Leaving us in sin rather than making us immediately sinless is to the end of exalting Christ and to the end of magnifying his free grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't this what Paul brings out in Romans chapter 5? The end there, he says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. where sin has abounded, grace has abounded much more. And so where there has been much sin, we have much pardon. And we have, therefore, more grace and, therefore, more glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. The deeper the stain, the more powerful the cleansing. Here you have the Lord showing us our bankruptcy and our emptiness, and thereby leading us to a greater measure of delight in His sufficiency and fullness. You see, we see we're broke, we're bankrupt, we're empty, and our sin brings us to see that, and therefore Christ is glorified more in His sufficiency, in His grace, in His fullness, in His glory. Think of it this way. You can take a weak child, maybe a young child, and you can, the dad can come and pick up that little child and hold the child up on its feet. So it's being held up by its father, and it can't fall. It can't fall down. Daddy's got it. But the weakness of the child's legs are seen when left to its own weight. When it's left to its own weight, then you really see its weakness. And so the Lord allows us in our sin to have an acute sense and a greater persuasion of our weakness, and therefore a greater delight in the upholding of His hands and grace. There's a sense in which that is clearer with us than it is with the angels, who never sin. They learn through us, through watching us. But in our experience, it is magnified more. And so what is absolutely amazing is that God will get glory out of everything. Absolutely everything, including believers' sin. God will find and secure the glory of His own name even in these things. And let me say, and we're close to being done, just a word of warning. You can say, wow, well, see, in my sin, all these wonderful things happen, including glorifying Christ in His grace. And therefore, when faced with temptation, one could say, well, it doesn't hurt to indulge because look at the things which come from this. But here's the warning. To sin knowingly and deliberately, while making the kind of excuses I've just said, ought to terrify you. Because to do so is to harden your heart. And you do not know to what degree your heart will be permanently hardened, and the true state of your soul thereby exposed. Remember, our sin is all ours. We are the ones culpable and responsible for every sin. And so to play with sin is to play with fire. And that's why Paul can say, even after having just said, grace is abounding, where sin is abounding, he can say at the beginning of the next chapter, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? He's saying it's incompatible for the Christian. The Christian is united to Christ, and therefore sin is dead to him or her. And therefore, for the Christian, they cannot say, I'm going to go on in sin that grace may abound. God forbid it to be so. We are dead to sin and cannot, will not live any longer in it. But imagine the Christian, after all of the toil, and after all of the temptations, and after all of the tribulation associated with sin, he or she finally reaches, we finally reach the end of our journey. What do you think the response is going to be in heaven, where we have sinless devotion? What is our response going to be with the backdrop of all of that toil, temptation, tribulation, all of the difficulty in our struggle with sin? Well, the response is that we will sing of the free grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in the song of Moses and in the song of the Lamb more loudly than we ever would have otherwise. You see, Christ will be glorifying himself and glorifying his grace. And so God's wisdom is manifest here. He makes such excellent medicine from such poisonous ingredients. He takes the poisonous ingredients of our sin and he concocts healing, medicine that will strengthen and restore us. And so when we're left, having gone through all the technical, the difficult work last week of saying, okay, how do we play all of this? Okay, sin is not just by a bare permission, but God has included it in his providence. God's determined for there to be sin, and yet he's not the author or approver of sin, and we understand the doctrine of concurrence that we've been working our way through, and we put all these things together. We're left with this very pressing question. Okay, how is God showing wisdom, goodness, holiness, righteousness, and grace in providence in allowing me to sin? And the answer is because he is chastening us for former sins at times, discovering to us our hidden corruption we hadn't seen, increasing our dependence upon him, watching, teaching us to watch against future occasions of sin, and leading us to glorify Christ in his grace more, along with probably 10, 12, 20, 50 other good, wise, holy, righteous, gracious reasons. So we're taught to fear the Lord and to give him glory. Stand together for prayer. O Lord our God, we marvel at your wisdom. You who so often have determined to work by degrees, and so work by degrees in taking us from one degree of glory to another, and are being shaped and fashioned after the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Grant, O Lord, that our minds would be furnished with wisdom, that our hearts would be pliable in your grace. We ask that you would teach us to even profit, to have sanctified to us, to make good use of our shortcomings, our grievous sins, to be humbled under your hand, to be taught to walk low, so that as we do become more like Jesus, that rather than being elevated in our minds and our hearts, our sense of achievement, that we would rather learn more and more to walk low before you in humble dependence upon you, watchful against our own erring hearts and seeking your glory. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.